Turn with me this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 7 again, please. John's Gospel, chapter 7. And we're going to read at the 37th verse. Those of you who have been here week by week will know that we're working our way through John 7 and 8 over these five Sundays. We're on the third one. And this is Jesus' visit to the Feast of Tabernacles. And therefore, we're breaking into the end of that feast and Jesus' discussion and the reaction to it at that point in time. So John 7, verse 37, we read, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, 'Surely this man is the prophet.' Others said, 'He is the Christ.' Still others asked, 'How can the Christ, the Messiah, come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ, the Messiah, will come from David's family and from Bethlehem and the town where David lived?' Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards, and if you were here last week, this is a group of people who were sent out to get an opportunity to arrest Jesus. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring him in?' No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. 'You mean he has deceived you also?' the Pharisees retorted. 'Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?' 'No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them.' Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, 'Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?' They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee.'" And there we'll end the reading of God's word. And we are dealing with the subject, what is truth? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I have been asserting to you that John's whole purpose in writing this gospel is to tell us of the life that is in Jesus Christ. We come to verses 37 to 52 today, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last and the greatest day of the feast. And we need to understand the context of it. Let me go right back, first of all, if I can, to the Cassini satellite. Does anybody know what that was? Take it, you do. That was the thing that flew off to Saturn and spent all the time. And recently, the BBC told us for days about it crashing into Saturn's atmosphere and burning up. But it has brought amazing pictures back. I don't know whether any of you young people actually are interested in this, but I love space. And I have been watching the pictures on the internet that Cassini have released. And one of the ones that turned the world upside down, the whole desires of the scientific community, the people involved in this, was that picture there. Something you never expected to see, and you say, so what? Well, the important bit is that. That is the evidence that from below the frozen surface of one of the moons of Saturn, that out is coming liquid. Liquid they believe to be water. And the reason they're so excited is quite simply this. Without water, science has proved, there is no life. And we need to understand that when we come to this saying of Jesus. You and I are used with a green and pleasant land. You and I are always complaining about too much water. I remember yesterday sent one of my kids a text, "What a drippy day." We're used to it. Water, you turn the tap on and it happens. And yet without water, there's no life. And that's why that particular photograph is so exciting for the scientific community. They believe that there's a possibility of life in some form out on that moon. When I was in the land of Peru, took us out of the side window of the Jeep as I was flying across the road from Ilo to Moquegua with Trevor Morrow. We were doing about 150 kilometers an hour, and I think it's an amazing photograph for no other reason than that, as I took it out the side window. That's what it looks like. I took it for the train in the background. That's one of the big trains that runs from the mines in Peru. But you can see it's totally parched for miles and miles and miles, there is no water, and it's just like dust. It gets into everything. And then you go over the hill, and suddenly you're just dropping down into Makegwa. In the background, you have the desert of the hills, but the river runs through Makegwa, and suddenly it becomes green. Life is possible. And all around the shores of Lake Titicaca, unfortunately, the far bank had just actually been harvested, but that was all green. It's all green because there's water, because there's life. The sort of blobs in the water are how they now farm the trout in the Lake Titicaca. Water brings life. We need to understand that. Without water, there is no life. That is the background to what Jesus says here. And the second background that we need to remind ourselves is the Feast of Tabernacles. I've been going over this week, the seven-day feast with the great eighth day. And we come to that point in time where now at the last and the greatest day of that feast. It's a time of rejoicing. You know, the Hallel. I don't know what the music was like, the Psalms 113, 118, but you've got to understand the temple was moved with real rejoicing. The temple was moved as people came. It was a sense of joy. Praise the Lord. We didn't actually clap our hands when we sang This Is the Day, but maybe they did that. Maybe they had tambourines. They had the full kit that was there. It was a day of rejoicing. It was a moment when people came to let the Lord know in a very special way that they were his people. It's the climax of the drawing of the water ritual. What happened every day was, and I'll go into it in a minute, it's a ritual that took place, and the last day was the greatest of them all. It's not in the Old Testament records, but historical records of the time tell us that when Jesus was there for about 200 years, this had been happening, the drawing of the water. As I say, it takes place in the temple. And every morning what happened is the priest, forgive the bad photograph, it was the best I could get, went to the pool of Siloam and they drew a golden pitcher of water. And then in a ceremonial way, they headed back to the temple through Jerusalem from the south side. And they moved up the ramp here into Herod's temple from the pool of Siloam. And they went into the inner court through the water gate that was here. And as they went through that gate, it was a time of great rejoicing. The shofar horn was blasted three times. A whole chorus of things like trumpets going off, a ram's horn. And that's what was happening. And then in that inner place where the altar was, that the priests began to, seven times they began to process around the altar. And as they did so, the great Hallel that we sung from this morning was actually sung. Oh dear, it's not great. It started off with, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to Jehovah, for he is good, his love endures forever. And as they sang it and they came to Psalm 118, at the beginning with the willow and the myrtle twig and a piece of citrus fruit, everybody there had that in their hand. In their right hand, it was the twigs, and their left hand, it was the citrus fruit. It was a sign of thanksgiving, and they held them up as they were there. And they all shouted, give thanks to Yahweh, give thanks to Jehovah, three times as that was done. And when they came to the end, the verse 25, which says, O Lord, O Yahweh, O Jehovah, save us, then they again repeated the great shout before them, give thanks to the Lord. It was a time of great blessing, a time of rejoicing. And at that moment, it was a time for the morning sacrifice. And they poured the water into the side of the altar. And on the other side of the altar, the lamb was being burned. The wine, the drink offering was placed in. And they both ran down together and mingled at the bottom. And they were a sacrifice to God. The pouring of the water. The moment of great joy. And the high priest would hold up his hand and the crowd would shout with delight and joy that the offering had been made and thanksgiving had been there. What was the significance of all of that? Thankfulness for the harvest and a prayer for sufficient rain in the year to come. Obviously, holding up the twigs and the citrus fruit, that is where you get that together there with that. It is a thankfulness to God. But not only that, it's a reminder of the days of the wilderness when God provided water for his people. Because we had the booths that everybody lived in during this period, and the water was added to it along with the bread that we looked at in chapter 6, the manna. And all the whole background here is the wilderness wanderings. You must never forget, it's how these people understood their existence and why they were there, that God had brought them through the wilderness, that God had brought them in to be his people, that God had come to them. But there's an element too that looked forward to the great messianic age, to a time that was yet to come. Zechariah, writing after the exile, puts it like this, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles.
If any one of the peoples of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. And you see immediately in the Messianic era that the nations are to come for the Feast of Tabernacles, and without it, there's no rain. Put in very earthly terms, put in terms that people of that time understood, but looking forward to something greater and something more. Amos, speaking of a similar time, says, "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. I will bring back my exiled people. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruits." The whole idea of the Feast of Tabernacles was born together with the blessing of God, with the hope that was to come in the future. And again in Joel, "In that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk." You know, absolute bumper harvest. It's the Messianic age. It's put in terms that an agricultural community could understand. Absolute blessing that would come. "All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valleys of Acacia." And that idea of the water flowing out of the Lord's house is also picked up in Ezekiel, in Zechariah. "On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter, the life-giving flow." That's what the water's about here. It's a life-giving flow in the Messianic age. The harvest, the life-giving flow of water. And as I say, there it is. "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." And suddenly you have not only the blessing of God in those physical terms, but the anticipation is that there's going to be a blessing come on Israel spiritually as well. And it's tied up again with a fountain that is to be opened. And then Zechariah or Ezekiel sees it in that great picture of the temple. Don't know if you've ever read this or not. "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round to the outer side gate facing east. And the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. And what happens? It's up to his ankles, and then it's up to his knees, and then it's up to his waist. And finally, Ezekiel will tell us that it becomes a river that is too big to cross. Life-giving flow from the presence of God, from the altar of sacrifice, from the temple. The whole Messianic age immediately begins to take on that tremendous, wonderful anticipation that God would finally bless his people. And Isaiah, and this passage was actually read at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. "In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you are angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." That is the whole significance that's going on here. The water ceremony in the temple, the anticipation of what God would do, the day would come when they would see the blessing of God and all its fullness coming to them. And then Ezekiel, we'll come back to this one later this morning, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You have failed in the past, Israel. You have had a heart of stone, but God is going to come, and he's going to pour water upon you, the water that is his spirit that will transform you and renew you and give you a new life." The Feast of Tabernacles suddenly has a very wide range in its background. And that is what was conscious in the days of the people who gathered in Jerusalem on that last and greatest day of the feast. And the anticipation was this: "They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water." Again, the water, all tied up with the blessing of God, all tied up with what is happening here, all tied up with what Jesus is saying in the temple. Do the words that Jesus uttered begin to make sense? Do they begin to take on a deeper meaning as he stood before you? I hope they do. For Jesus' claim is quite simply this: either on the seventh day, when all this had just finished, we can't be certain, because John just says on the last and greatest, and we're not sure which of the two it is. So it was either the seventh day, when all this had just finished, Jesus stood up in the temple and he opened up and he said, "Listen to me." What a moment. Or it was on the eighth day, when the Sabbath was being observed, when the crowd was back and they were there and all that had happened before had passed and gone, all the symbolism had been seen, all the hopes that were there and all the singing had died down, and Jesus stood up in the silence and said, hey, let me get it to you properly. Listen to me. You need to see this. So in either of those two settings, Jesus, in a loud voice that everyone heard what is important, says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. The authorized version in the Greek has his belly. Belly is also a word that is used for the inner man. Not only the heart, but the belly is used for that. So the NIV sort of gets it right when it says, will flow from within him, from the depths of his being. What I'm going to do is going to touch the human being. We're reminded immediately of the woman of Samaria. You remember the story of Jesus at the well, and he says, you've nothing to draw with. And Jesus answered her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give to him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the whole symbolism here, Jesus is saying, if you want to know life, if you want to understand it, if you want to grasp the depths, if you want to know the blessing of God, it is focused in me. It is focused in me and me alone. I am the one who gives the water of life. I am the one who gives a spring within that will bring you to the place where you'll never thirst again, will bring you to the place of the deepest satisfaction in life, the place where you will have life in all its fullness. That is the reason why Jesus came. That is what Jesus is saying here as he says it. And John identifies for us what he means. He says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given. Literally, the Greek says the Spirit was not yet, since Jesus had not been glorified. And he's saying what he's talking about here is the deep work of God's Spirit within. What was promised in the Old Testament in the time of Ezekiel, that is exactly what has been promised here, John says, because he does not mean that the Holy Spirit has not been active. He knows the Old Testament teachings, as John, and so does Jesus. And not only that, he's already told us about the activity of the Spirit, the ministry of Jesus. In John 1, he tells us, the man in whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John knows the significance of him. And he again says, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit to him. Here is the one who is the conduit of the Spirit. Here is the one by whom the blessing of God is going to come. And John is very clear. He reminds us, again in John 3, Nicodemus, you must be born again. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born of water and of spirit. Flesh gives birth to spirit, but the spirit gives birth to life. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Nicodemus, you should have understood. You understood. You know Ezekiel 36. I will remove your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's what's been said here. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the background. You've read John's gospel, and you don't come to this bit when Jesus said about not being thirsty, and John saying he's talking about the Spirit. It is the work of God on the soul of man. It is a transforming life that he alone can give. By this he said, he meant the Spirit. And he tells us the Spirit was not yet. It hadn't come fully yet, because Jesus must first be glorified. Interesting word. John is moving with that. John 12, we'll get it back again when, in a couple of chapters' time, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The glory of Jesus is not the glory of the world. Remember, we looked at this before, God's way and the world's way. Completely different. And the word that is used here for glory has deep irony in it, because the world looks at a cross, the world sees suffering, the world sees death, and Jesus sees his glory. John 17, 1-5, a tremendous passage. Jesus prays as he stands on the verge of the cross. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The word glorify again. He's talking about the cross. It is the path that he must follow. The lifting up of the Son of Man upon the cross is the moment when he is glorified. It is the moment when all the glory that has to be seen in him is to be seen. Lifted up, he says, For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here it is. Here is the glory. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, the work of the cross, the work of going to bleed and to die, the work of bearing the sins of many people, the work of being the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. I have brought you glory. Glorify me. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence. And what is he at? With the glory I had with you before the world began. The path to glory leads him back to the glories of heaven. All that was his and his by sovereign right, which he willingly set aside the outshining of that glory. By means of that bloody cross, he rises to the heights of glory. He rises to the very glories of God. He sits down at his own right hand. Glorify me, says John. That hasn't happened yet. But when it happens, then I tell you the truth. Look at these words. It is for your good that I am going away. You ever stop and think about that? Christian brother, sister. The cross. Listen to how he puts it. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away. He deepens it. Unless I go, if I stay, oh, we great Jesus, please stay with us. We'd love to have, no, it's for your good. I need to go because I am going. Because if I go, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The fullness of the messianic promises, the fullness of God's blessing, the new life that God alone can give will come to the heart and soul of man. And friends, you and I, Paul can say in Ephesians, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Glorify your Son. We are part of the glory of the Son, his people. And we have only the deposit. Oh, yes. We have a tremendous blessing of knowing the living life of God within our souls. When you believe in him, not only is it your sins are forgiven, but the very eternal life of God. The very life of God comes to dwell within us. We are made new people. We're given new desires. We're given new aims. We're pushed in new directions. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we find life hard. Yes, we fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. But we stand because of him. Because greater is he that is us than he that is in the world. And there we stand through him. And we have only the deposit. It's only the deposit, friends. I'm back at something I think is very, very important for the church to grasp again. What we have is only the beginning. This world is not what it's all about. The messianic promises that come in the Feast of the Tabernacles that Jesus says, I am the source of it all. I am the living water. I am the one who can bring all that to you. By my glory, I can give you this. We haven't seen it all yet. We only have the deposit. You know when you go into a shop to buy something and you leave a deposit on it? And then you wait a couple of weeks till the boy turns up with a van and he brings it into the house and he sets it down and you've got it. Friends, today we have only the deposit of the Spirit. All that you and I have is only the very edge. I like to think of it in terms of Ezekiel as he walked outside the temple and he walked into the water. It was only up to his ankles. And as you walk through life, it gets up to your knees. As you walk through life further, it gets up to your waist. And you walk through life further until you come to that moment and he calls you home and you're in the sea of God's blessing forever. For that's what is here. And that's what Jesus means. He does not just stop at time. The word eternal is used. The word is life that never ends. So here he stands. He and he alone is the one who gives the water that brings life. The Spirit of God. You and I will never have that unless we have been to Jesus, until we have come to that place where we have come as sinners and we have bowed before him and we have received of him. Without him, there is no life. And I think it's something we need to be very clear about, friends, because I have met so many older people in life who tell me, I know God, I believe in God, I pray to God. Yeah, great.
But have you been to Jesus? Have you been as a sinner to the foot of the cross? That's what it's about. He and he alone can bring the salvation that remakes us. You know, you can turn over a new leaf. I've met many people in life who did it. There are people in other religions who live good moral lives. They've turned over a new leaf and they've done the best they can. But hey, friends, the life of God and the soul of man only comes from one source. It's Jesus Christ. And the Spirit that he won for us on the cross of Calvary. And it comes through that moment where we come to him. He and he alone is the source that can bring salvation. That not only is a new life today, but in the day to come when we close our eyes in death and we go. They tell me the dad was playing, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And he passed out when he said, "And I will dwell." And the organ went dead and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, that's the hope that is ours. That's what transforms life and living. That's what changes it all. And that's what Jesus is all about. It is through his work on the cross that we receive all these blessings. He is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. He said to me, says John in his old age, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." All the ideas of the Feast of the Tabernacle, all that comes through Christ, there he stands and he says, "Forever." In the imagery of the Old Testament, God came in Exodus 29, "I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God." And we all know the problems there were with that over the years, where they turned and they sinned against him and they went away. In Jeremiah, it comes to the place where God says, "I will make the house of Israel after that time a new covenant," declares the Lord. "I will put my law in their minds, write in their hearts. I will be their people and they will be my God." And what do we look forward to? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. There it is. Image of Ezekiel. The image is here, all coming together. And of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city, and each side there stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That's just the abundance of what God is doing. You say, it's what's called apocalyptic language. It's to say to us, "Do you get it? Do you see how big this is? Unending. Always available. Never a moment in time when God's blessing will not be there." And then he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Fulfilled, friends. You and I have a wonderful opportunity this morning. We prayed about it, that God would meet with us. Have you been in meetings where God's met with you? That knowledge that he's here, it's only the deposit. On that day, it will be completed. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them under any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them. There it comes, to the springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Jesus is the source of the water of life. He and he alone. There is no other source. That is the whole message. What I've tried to do this morning is to bring the whole of the Bible and woof it towards you. This just wasn't a sort of a throwaway comment. It was Jesus standing in that moment and saying, "All of the Old Testament is fulfilled in me." And the New Testament records how that happened and the blessings that are yet to come. On that day, people are listening to him as you're listening to me. It's interesting to see this last bit. It's filled with irony. It's filled with people saying things, and they don't really grasp what they're saying, but there's a deeper truth there. John is filled with irony. Watch for it.
And so, on hearing these words, some of the people were impressed and said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "No, he's the Messiah." I was impressed. Are you impressed with Jesus this morning? Mahatma Gandhi was. He was thought of one of the greatest men who ever lived, but impression's not enough. These people were impressed on that day, but being impressed is not enough. Being impressed is not enough. There were those who debated. Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee?" As far as they were concerned, they didn't grasp the fullness that in front of them was the Messiah who came from Bethlehem. They didn't get it all, and they stood and they debated and they argued. And you listen to them on the radio with Sundays, and you talk to people, and they want to argue. How can this happen? How can this be? And friends, you can argue about it all you like, but he's either who he said he was, or he's not. And there were still others who were enraged. There was a crowd of them wanted to grab him and do him in. And there's people get angry about Jesus today. Are you angry about him? I don't know, maybe some of you young people have come here this morning. You're here because the pressure's on and you're chafing at the bit to get away from it all. You've had enough. You just want to get rid of it. Oh, take care. Because he who is the water of life stood in their presence and they would have killed him. And they would have died. Because he alone is the source of life. And then there were the guards. They almost got there. Boy, the irony in this statement. No one, no man, literally, had ever spoke like this man does. Oh, they had seen it. They had heard him. They had listened in the back of the crowd, and they were waiting their moment to grab him. They were waiting that moment, and they could get a hold of him, and it never came, but they heard words, and they said, "No man." And, oh, no man ever, because he was not no man. We know he was the Word of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, who came into this world to bring life. Oh, friend, it's not enough to be impressed. It's not enough to be almost there. Agrippa was almost there. He said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Almost I've got it. Almost." Friend, you can spend your life almost there. You can sit here every Sunday and be almost there, but it's not enough. You must trust in him. And there were those who arrogantly dismissed him. This is our world. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, this mob. And it was a very derogatory term. Oh, these were elitists. These were the liberal elite of their day. These were the people who knew everything. These were the people who looked on the average man in the street and said, "What an idiot. Follow me and do as I say." Why? It's not new. It's not new. It just happened to call them Pharisees and rulers in Jesus' day. But they had no time for him. They turned their back on him. "Are you from Galilee too?" they said to Nicodemus. When he suggested, as he tentatively stood for Jesus, he said, "Should we not hear him first?" And they dismissed him. You know, friends, one of the things I've been doing on a Sunday night is inviting people to check Jesus out for themselves, because I hear an awful lot of people who tell me that it's nonsense and it's they're filled with all these things that they can tell me, that it's a waste of time and energy and it's just childish myths and get rid of it all. They never checked it out for themselves. These people should have known. Have you checked it out for yourself? Have you read the Bible? Have you taken time to look at the Jesus who's in John's Gospel? For that's why he wrote it. He says, "I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one in whom there is life." And that's why it's written. And there was one who found it. Nicodemus, who met him by night, comes out of the shadows, and we'll see him later as we go through the book. Does our law condemn a man so tentatively? So almost, well, he's filled with fear, the guy, because this crowd could lynch him as quick as he could lynch anybody else. But he who had been to Jesus by night, he who would come out at that last moment and be part of the burial party for Jesus, had found him. And oh friend, no matter how small it is in your heart, grasp him. Grasp him. Always remember the story of Jesus was up in the Mount of Transfiguration, and they came down from the mountain, and the disciples were trying to throw an evil spirit out of someone, and they couldn't do it. And the man's father turned to him and said, if you can. He says, can you do this? If you can do this. There was doubt in his voice. There was uncertainty. And Jesus turned to him and he said, what do you mean if? And his answer was this, I believe. Help my unbelief. Friend, that's all it takes. I believe. Help my unbelief. Because the Christian life is about this well of water. This gift of the Holy Spirit that begins to work in our life and in our being and changes and transforms us. None of us are perfect yet. We're looking for that day when we will be. When we will be like him and we see him as he is. But that's the change that takes place. And that's one of the thrilling things I've said to you often as a pastor that I've had the privilege of watching over the years, over 30 years, of seeing people who came. And you know, sometimes the people who came with the big fanfare and everything, and it was all thunder and lightning, some of them just disappear after a while. But the guy who comes quietly, with all his unbelief and his doubts and his fears, and puts his hands into the hand of Jesus, he makes them new. And I've seen it. And I know it. Because he did it for me. Where do you stand? Clocks beat me, so I'm cutting it out. Where do you stand this morning? Well, there's a tremendous invitation in the last book of the Bible. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears says, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. There's nothing stopping you but you. That's God's invitation. And that last slide was to remind you that people tell me about all the terrible God that's in the Old Testament and all the things that God does that are terrible. And we could have talked about all of that. But listen, the whole purpose and the whole plan of God on the last page of the last chapter of the last book is come. That's God's purpose. That's what God wants for you. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to other voices. Come. Come to Jesus.